Joe. And alongside your indispensable principal, will you please write your two ordinary statements? Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Then the second thing, print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my helpless dependence upon the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of His Holy Word. I'd like to give you a suggested prayer in the book of Job. The suggested prayer is, show me the Lord Jesus as El Shaddai. El Shaddai, E-L, capital S-H-A-D-D-A-I. We translate it, the God who is more than enough. I'm going to show you later that that's the great key title for God in the book of Job. And that's one of the great things God would accomplish in our lives through the study of the book. Show me the Lord Jesus as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. On page 4, we have our first principle of studying Job. Lay primary stress upon the beginning and the end of the book. Although this principle does not apply to all parts of Scripture, it's very important in the study of the book of Job. Show why this principle is so important in the study of the book of Job. The reason is that the beginning and the end are God's key to the problems of life. The book of Job deals with the problems of life. And the introduction, what we call the prose introduction, and the conclusion, what we call the prose conclusion, are God's key to the problems of life. Now you see why that's so important. It's because the in-between chapters, especially 3 to 31, give us man's key to the problem of life. Man has his key and he's trying to unlock all the mysteries of human experience. But in this precious thing to realize, does the Holy Spirit record man's key as man tries to work out the problems of life? Yes, he does. But before he gives us man's key, he begins by giving us God's key. And then after he's given us man's key, he ends again with God's key. And you see, man's key is sandwiched in between God's key at the beginning and God's key at the end of the book. Now, I don't often recommend this, that when you're studying a particular book in the Bible, you begin by reading the first part and then the last part. But that's a very important principle in the study of Job, for the reason which we have just stated. The second principle is to seek to get a bird's eye view of the book of Job as a whole. Please write this note in the margin. You are responsible for these facts. You're responsible for these facts. Draw a simple diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the entire book of Job. My diagram for Job ought to be a very simple one for you to keep in mind. Some of my diagrams have a good bit of similarity in them, sameness. They're similar with the others. But it isn't true as far as Job's concerned. This is a rather distinctive diagram. It's just a picture of the two worlds. On the left, we have our global world for the invisible world. And then on the right, we have our globe of the world. Notice before you draw it, the way I'm going to draw it here. For the visible world. And you notice the difference. The difference is that the one here on the right for the visible world is in dotted lines. The one over here for the invisible world is in solid lines. You see the reason for my diagram in this connection. The reason for the diagram is to emphasize the fact that this is the real world, not this. Now that's the opposite of what the natural heart of man believes to be true. The natural heart of man thinks that the real world is a visible world. After all, you got to be practical and down to earth. It's all right to be religious. But after you get over being religious, you got to be practical. You got to be down to earth. See, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible shows you can't possibly be practical and down to earth unless you're related to that great invisible world. I remember many years ago, Dr. McQuilkin was commenting on a magazine article. The magazine article was entitled, Heaven Doesn't Matter. Heaven Doesn't Matter. And the author took this position. He said, there may be a heaven, and there may not be a heaven. I'm not saying there is one. I'm not saying there's not a heaven. But after all, heaven doesn't matter. The thing that really matters is just a practical, down-to-earth attitude to life and to things in general. And of course, Dr. McQuilkin took the opposite position. He said, it's not only wrong that heaven doesn't matter, but it's correct to say that heaven's the only thing that does matter. Heaven's the only thing that does matter. Well, of course, that's what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now watch the continuation of the diagram. Over here in this invisible world, a battle is going on. The battle is between Satan and God. And I just indicate that battle by the arrows pointing back to one another. Satan and God are fighting against one another in that invisible world. Then what? From the invisible world, I just draw an arrow coming out to the visible world. And that great battle which is taking place between Satan and God in the invisible world affects everything that takes place in the visible world. Then inside the visible world, I just draw a heart. The heart of man. Here's the heart of Job. Why did Job have so many things he didn't understand in that visible world? I look at my life today, I understand not more than 1/100 of what's really taking place in my life. And as you look at your life today, my guess would be that you understand not more than 1% of what's taking place in your life today. It's undoubtedly true that there's some students in this class right now who are going through very puzzling experiences and you don't understand. Remember, students, don't expect to understand those experiences fully. Here's the answer. The answer is the arrow pointing upward to God himself. Turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. But expect to go through life without being able to explain everything that takes place in your life. Because that which takes place in this visible world comes as a result of that great battle between Satan and God that's taking place in the invisible world. Our third principle is to note the place of Job in the canon of Scripture. Please underscore your statement. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bible is providentially guided by God. So why it is so fitting that Job should follow the book of Esther in particular and the 17 books of history in general? It's a commonly accepted fact that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's the first book in the Bible to be written. But although it's the oldest book in the Bible, the first one to be written, it doesn't come first in our Bibles. It's the 18th book in our Bible. And why? Job comes where it does because it gives what I like to call the inside view of human history. The inside view of human experience. The first 17 books are books of history. And I like to call those first 17 books, from Genesis to Esther, the outside view of human history. And then after you have the outside view of human history in Genesis to Esther, Job gives you the inside view of human history. In other words, look at your diagram again. We call Job the inside view because it takes us back into that invisible world. And it lets us see that the things which are taking place in the visible world are due to that great battle which is taking place in the invisible world. Now notice why the book of Esther comes just before Job.
Chronologically speaking, Esther is not at the end of the historical book. Let me show you through this little diagram where Esther comes chronologically in the story. You have Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. And Ezra, chapters 7 to 10. And then the book of Nehemiah.
All right, I'm just
requiring you all self-checking. I'm not requiring myself to do this.
That's right.
Three cheers. That's right. Here's where Esther comes. Chronologically.
Between the sixth and the seventh chapters of Ezra. That's where it comes chronologically. But you see, in our Bibles it doesn't come there.
Why don't we have Esther just coming back here? And then Nehemiah begins quite a lot.
You see, the Bible is not the story of chronology. The Bible is the story of redemption. And I wonder if you see why Esther is the last of the 12 historical books. Because Esther brings the conflict of Genesis 3:15 to its highest pitch. You have that conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And in Esther, it reaches its highest pitch. Now that's true from a twofold standpoint. In order to illustrate it, go back in your mind just a moment to Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. In other words, the serpent will win a partial, temporary victory over the seed of the woman. Well, does that happen in the book of Esther? Oh, indeed it does. You remember Haman's edict was to destroy the Jews in 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. Boy, is that ever an effort of Satan to blot out the seed of the woman. That's the way the book of Esther begins, with Haman's edict to blot out all the Jews in 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. There's the serpent attacking the heel of the seed of the woman. But oh, when you come to the end of the book, what happens? Mordecai is exalted to be the number one man in the world. And you have the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Now, I believe that's the reason why Esther ought to come last in our order of arrangement in the Bible. Doesn't come last chronologically. But it brings the conflict to its very highest pitch. Then after you have that conflict in its very highest pitch, you come right to Job. And Job answers the question, why? He says, why this experience that's been climaxed in the book of Esther? Why Haman's edict? Why Mordecai's wonderful victory? And he lets you in behind the scenes to see what's going on in the invisible world, in the great battle between God and Satan. On page 5, we have our third principle continued. Would you please underscore your first note? Conservative Bible scholars in general agree that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible and the oldest book in the world. Underscore also your fourth note. Although the book of Job is anonymous in its authorship, the ancient Jewish rabbis taught that Moses wrote it. There's several reasons for believing that the events recorded in the book of Job transpired at an early time in history. In the margin, just write a note to this effect that you're responsible for these four reasons. I won't clutter up the class period trying to give you those four reasons. I've given them here, and I'll hold you responsible for them. How does the antiquity of the events in Job help us to understand the Old Testament? In two ways it helps us to understand the Old Testament. The first is it helps us to realize God's wonderful provision for Old Testament saints. It helps us to realize God's wonderful provision for Old Testament saints. Now, Old Testament saints didn't have the privilege I have today. I have the completion of God's plan of redemption given me in fully developed form. They didn't have that. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? When the Israelites were going through this battle between God and Satan, did they understand at all what was going on? You say, we have the New Testament. We understand what's going on. Did they understand what's going on? The answer is this. At least from the beginning of their national history, they did understand, because they had the book of Job from the beginning of their national history. And the book of Job let them in behind the scenes to see what was going on throughout the Old Testament history. The second answer is that it helps to emphasize the providential arrangement of our English Bible. It helps to emphasize the providential arrangement of our English Bible. Have you ever seen anybody try to arrange the Old Testament beginning with Job? Oh, I want to tell you, Job's a wonderful book, but I'd hate to begin my Bible with Job. It's the first book to be written, but it shouldn't come first in the order. You have the history first, and then the explanation of the history as you go in behind the scenes. And here's one reason why Job doesn't come first. It's because the Bible starts off with the foundation of prose. Job, for the most part, is poetry rather than prose. Now, poetry is very important. But poetry should not be the foundation. Why? Because poetry has so much more of the imaginative element in it than prose does. And you see, first, the Bible begins to give us 17 books of prose, giving us the historical foundation. So you know people aren't just using their imagination. These things actually happen. And then after you have the solid rock of prose from beginning to end of the Old Testament, then you have your poetry. And poetry is very important, but it ought to be based on the foundation of prose rather than vice versa. The question naturally arises, who won the argument, God or Satan? What answer does the book of Job give to this question? Of course, the simple answer is God won the argument. But at times, Satan seemed to be winning the argument. You remember what the devil said to the Lord? He said, punish Job and he'll curse you to your face. Well, when I read some of those speeches of Job, it sounded to me as though Job was doing that very thing, as though he was cursing God to his face. Well, if you read the whole story here, you'll see the devil didn't win the argument. God won it. But at times, Satan seemed to be winning it. And Job's life, as recorded in the book, is just a wonderful illustration of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Did that happen to Job? As he went through the book, was his heel bruised? Yes, his heel was bruised. Satan won a partial, temporary victory over Job. But when you come to the end of the book, you realize, did the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent? Yes. God won a final and complete victory over Satan in the life of Job. And although it sort of looks on the surface as though the devil's winning the argument, yet it's just an illustration of Genesis 3:15. Partial, temporary victory for the devil. Final, complete victory for Jesus Christ and his followers. Same thing's going to be true in your life many times, student, as you go out into the work of the Lord. Many times in your life, it seems like the devil is winning. Every year, no matter how cooperative any class of mine is, every year I find times in a particular class when I just feel like quitting. Even though the class may be one of the most cooperative classes I've ever had, why, I nearly always, every year, just feel like quitting. What's the use? You don't seem to be getting the thing across. Satan seems to be winning. But whom are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the devil, or are you going to believe the word of God? And the book of Job is just a wonderful illustration of Genesis 3:15. The devil seems to be winning the argument, and oftentimes through history, he seems to be winning the argument. But God's the one who's winning. And God is having a complete victory in crushing the serpent's head. On page 6, we have our fourth principle. Better watch me, I'm dangerous today. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Job. Note the distinctive contribution or contributions of Job. In other words, what special revelation or revelations do you find here presented more clearly than in the remainder of the Bible? I think the distinctive contribution of Job lies in this fact, that it explains the mysteries of life. It explains the mysteries of life. Mysteries not mean that which is mysterious, but the secrets of life are explained in the book of Job. It gives the inside view of human experience, the secret view of human experience. May I put it like this, in a way that's been a great blessing to me, and say that the soul of man is a great battlefield. And God and the devil are fighting against one another on the battlefield of man's soul. Now that was true of Job. Why did Job go through all these experiences? Because Job's soul was a great battlefield. And God and the devil were fighting against one another on the battlefield of Job's soul. Why do you go through so many different experiences in your Christian life? Because your soul is a great battlefield. And God and the devil are fighting against one another on the battlefield of your soul. There's a battlefield in northern Palestine that I mentioned in connection with Deborah. Deborah, the woman general, is the one who fought the first battle ever fought on the plain of Esdraelon. And that plain of Esdraelon in northern Palestine is often called the greatest battlefield of human history. That more battles have been fought on the plain of Esdraelon than any other single battlefield. Well, let's stop for a minute, and may I say that the plain of Esdraelon is not the greatest battlefield of human history. I'm looking out now on about 150, 135 students, and I'm looking out on 135 battlefields. Your soul is a battlefield, and God and the devil are fighting against one another on the battlefield of your soul. I remember some years ago in the Old Testament class, one of the students mentioned this. I don't know whether it was in a testimony or in her notebook or what, but she said it was just a new idea to her, that her soul was a battlefield. She just didn't understand a lot of the things that were going on in her life. I wonder if you students realize, here at the Bible College, you can expect new kinds of battles that you've never had before you've come here to the Bible College. And you may be amazed that you'd have those battles. Why, you say, I'm going to Bible College. That's a place where you're isolated and where it's easy to live the Christian life. Don't you think it for a moment. Don't think it for a moment. You aren't isolated here. I think often we overdo that idea. We say we're isolated here. No, we aren't. Right here, we are related to this battle that's going on in the invisible world between God and the devil. And my soul is that battlefield. And your soul is that battlefield. The very famous book of John Bunyan's is the book Pilgrim's Progress. There's another one of his books that's not as famous, but some people think it's even greater. It's more of a classic than Pilgrim's Progress. And I wonder if you know what it is. It's the book entitled The Holy War. And that book of John Bunyan's, The Holy War, it's just a wonderful illustration of the message of Job. Let me write on the board some of the leading ideas in the book. There is a city called the City of Man's Soul. You see, that City of Man's Soul is simply the soul of man. And John Bunyan is picturing the soul of man as a great city. And then the
soul of man's soul, is made by Shaddai. That's the name for God. Then it is captured by Diabolus. Diabolus is the name for the devil. And then it is recaptured by Shaddai's son. Shaddai, who is God, sends his son, the Lord Jesus, and he recaptures
the city of man's soul. Now that just briefly is a summary of the book, and I'd like to recommend that to you students. That's a marvelous classic of John Bunyan. Let me just go back over the idea and you see how it's a wonderful illustration of the message of Job. Here's the city of man's soul, the soul of man, captured, made by Shaddai, captured by Diabolus, the devil, and then recaptured by Shaddai's son. God, Shaddai, sends his son to recapture the city that the devil has captured. Let's have our closing praise. Now, would you thank the Lord for this tremendous truth that your soul is a battlefield, that God and Satan are fighting against one another on the battlefield of your soul. Now, would you ask the Lord to make real to your heart the fact that the real world is the invisible world, not the visible world. But the invisible world is the real world. Thank thee for thine answer to these prayers, Lord, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Page 6. We have some more coming in. Does this belong to anybody here? All right, let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, how we thank thee for thy word to us in chapel this morning. And we commit to thee these different lives, how we praise thee for thy sovereign hand upon these lives, and oh, we pray that thou wilt continue to lead on in the full victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we pray for thy servants who testified to us this morning, we pray for all of us in this class. Lord, we would settle for nothing less than all the will of God. We realize that one danger in a school year like this is that we receive some degree of blessing and yet do not press on for all the will of God. And so, Lord, we pray that unitedly as a freshman class, thou will give us the burden of faith for everything that God has between now and the end of the school year. And when we come to the end of the school year, may we be able to look back and say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the finger of God. We trust thee to lead now in every part of our period this morning and through our study of Job. May we know Jesus in a deeper way as the God who is more than enough. We thank thee that thou will lead us now because we come in his dear name. Amen.